Well, if you're awake during the children's message, you pretty much know what I'm going to be reading here. But I'm going to read it anyway. This is one of those passages of the Bible that where it starts halfway through a sentence. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin."
If you heard the children's sermon, you probably know what I'm going to preach on. Thanks a lot, Daryl. It's good to be back at First Press Concord. It's been a long time since I've been here. But Jim was right. I was the first tenant of the PCC. That's how many years ago that was. I was the first tenant, and that's where my therapy offices were located for quite a few years. And I cannot tell you how often I would give excruciating detail informing new clients who are coming to Concord of the exact location on the square of my therapy offices in the PCC, only to have them say after I was finished, "Oh, you mean the old porno theater?" Yeah, the old porno theater. Will you please join me in prayer? Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. A group of preachers in a certain city met each Monday morning. It was a time for the ministers to share mutual concerns and interests and problems. One parishioner, learning of this weekly meeting, said to her pastor, "I notice that you preachers get together every Monday morning. What do you do when you get together?" Well, the minister saw an opportunity to have a little fun with his parishioner, so he said very jokingly to her, "As a matter of fact, we swap sermons." The woman's face took on a very troubled look, and she leaned toward her pastor, and she whispered, "Well, don't do it anymore. You get stuck every time." Stuck might be an apt description of how Jesus felt in his encounter with the unnamed woman in the temple courts that we just read about in John's Gospel. Recreate with me the scene in your mind. The woman has been dragged through the streets, pushed and shoved, taunted and ridiculed. She's been caught in the act of adultery, an offense so serious that Jewish law provided for death to those accused of it. She was a compromised woman. And now the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are making a public spectacle of her shame. But it's not the sin of the woman, not even the woman herself, that really concerns her pious tormentors. No, you see, she's just the bait. The bait they plan to use to catch an even bigger fish. You see, they'll take her to Jesus, and let him determine the verdict, thinking they've got him caught in one of those damned if you do and damned if you don't situations. Because like Daryl told us, you see, if Jesus agrees that she should be killed as the law of Moses demands, he'll not only appear heartless, but will invite the wrath of the Roman authorities who did not recognize adultery as a capital offense. On the other hand, if he hesitates to condemn her, Jesus can be accused of undermining the very law of God. You see, it's Jesus they seek, not the integrity of the law. For if the latter were the case, they'd have brought the guilty man, who also, according to the law, could be punished by death. They hurl this woman before Jesus. The bait for the trap is set, and Jesus stoops and draws in the dust. The accusers persist. Tell us, Rabbi, what do you say we should do this with this woman? He stands and looks at them and says, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again, he sits on his haunches and scribbles in the dust. And slowly, silently, they begin to drift away. Finally, it's just the two of them, a woman caught in sin and the only sinless one. A woman who had, for whatever reasons, violated the holiness of God and the only one who had the right to condemn her. I've always wondered why at this point she didn't run away, seize the opportunity to escape. But she didn't. She stayed. Perhaps she was paralyzed by her shame, or perhaps she was just curious. Or perhaps she saw something in his eyes, sensed something in his presence that made her linger, waiting for something, even if she did not know what it was that she was waiting for. Jesus got up, looked around, and asked her, where are they? Did no one condemn you? No one, sir, she says. Well, neither do I. Go now and leave your life of sin. It's a very brief episode, a close encounter of the gospel kind. But a question, what does such a story have to say to us this morning? First, notice how quietly Jesus exposed the sinful religion of the Pharisees. The delicate trap the Pharisees set for Jesus becomes instead a trap that ensnares them. The tables are turned and it's they that are called on the carpet, not he. The episode becomes a mirror in which the smug, self-righteous accusers are forced to look at their own sinfulness and in recognizing it, find themselves judged. Well, let me tell you the truth, more times than I care to admit, I take my place with the Pharisees. For you see, I have this tendency to judge other people according to their actions while judging myself according to my intentions. The sinful religion of the Pharisees was one which operated on the principle of exclusivity, which meant that there were insiders and outsiders, the acceptable and the outcast, the good and the bad, us and them. And sad to say, many Christians today practice the same kind of sinful religion of dividing people into insiders and outsiders. We practice the principle of exclusivity as a nation as well, when our leaders, as we've seen on television the last few weeks over and over again, naively tell us that evil exists somewhere out there, in other people, in other nations, and that we Americans are the sole possessors of goodness in the world. They seem to forget what has been said, that the line between good and evil does not run between nations and races. Rather, it passes directly down the center of each and every human heart. Or as the great preacher of another century, Peter Marshall, put it, any time you point the finger at somebody, remember there's three pointing back at you. For it's so often the case that those whose ideas and lifestyles, politics and practices correspond with ours are the saved or the good, while those who differ are bad or damned. And such a human tendency to want to assume a self-righteous position in order to cast down upon others accusation and scorn and hatred. But Jesus will have none of it, which is where the part of the story goes where it's about Jesus drawing in the dust. In the Gospels, anytime Jesus does something, pay attention to it. Anytime Jesus does something twice, pay very special attention to it because it means an awful lot. Now, I have to tell you that as a child, I grew up sitting through far too many sermons in which preachers speculated on what Jesus wrote in the dust that day. But in the end, that's exactly what it was, pure speculation. Now that I'm older, I'm beginning to see that what's important is not what he wrote, it's where he wrote. He wrote in the dust. In the dust from which the woman and her accusers and the crowd and all of us were created. For Genesis tells us clearly that God formed us from the very dust of the earth. And since its inception, the Christian church has had a sacred attraction to dust, as it will prove once again this Wednesday when we come and gather to have our foreheads smudged and hear the words pronounced that have been pronounced for centuries. Remember that thou art dust, and unto dust thou shalt return. In the gospel story, the news was not what Jesus wrote in the dust, it was the dust itself. He was saying to them, to the woman, to the Pharisees, to the crowd, and to us as well, that we are made of the same stuff, that our gifts and our struggles, our failures and our worth are essentially exactly the same. And when they didn't get that news in the dust, he had to stand and draw them a word picture when he says to them, if anyone is without sin, let that one be the one to cast the first stone. And the accusers dropped the stones and went home. It goes without saying that today's gospel lesson is about forgiveness. And forgiveness is many things. But the older I get, the more I'm convinced that at its very heart, forgiveness, whether we give it or we receive it, is an act of humility. For it demands giving up your pretense to have any kind of moral superiority over another. And as I mature, life seems to be showing me that forgiveness is not something we do so much as something we discover. That we are more like those who hurt us than we are different from them. So the question to us this morning, to you in particular, who is on the receiving end of your scorn today? Who are the outsiders for you? Who are the recipients of your judgments, your accusations, your blame? Dangerous questions. Questions as old as the dust. Second, notice that Jesus does not condone the sin of the woman. Implied in his command, go and sin no more, is a recognition of the sin that had brought her to him. There is never a denial of her behavior or a belittling of it. I mention this point because I am on a mission personally to stamp out what I see as one of the most damaging and insidious messages that we have as a nation, and one that has actually contaminated the Christian church as well. And it's a slogan that I want stamped out in the church for sure. And that slogan is forgive and forget. Forgive and forget. And part of the wonder we have as human beings is we learn by our trials and our errors, which means that part of how we learn is to remember our mistakes. We learn from our mistakes. If we didn't, we'd still be reaching out, touching red-hot stoves, and walking out in the traffic. So why then, in matters of the heart, or in those relationships that have the ability to touch our very souls, would we want to experience some kind of psychic amnesia? And that's what forgetting is, by the way. Trying to forget is just another form of denial, and whatever is denied is never forgiven. Have you ever had the experience where someone who has hurt you deeply by what they did or said, and that person comes to you and says, I was wrong, what I said, what I did was totally unacceptable, I'm sorry for the pain that I caused you, please forgive me. And after a while, and after hearing their confession, you say, yes, I will forgive you. And yet, no matter how hard you try, you can never really forget what happened. Has that ever happened to you? Well, if so, I say to you, good. I'm glad you can't forget. As people of faith, we are not called to forget. Instead, we are asked to experience the full extent of the violation or injustice that has been done by us or to us, and to feel the full range of emotions that accompany such behavior. I'm talking about the rage and the sorrow and the regret and the betrayal, the bitterness, the desire for revenge, the very downright hatred of the act that we feel. And once that's done, and remember, forgiveness is a process, it's not an episode. Once that process that can't be rushed seems, whether it takes weeks or months or even years, then we can move toward forgiveness and possibly even reconciliation with a person that has hurt us or we've hurt. God keeps the violation, God keeps the injustice before us, not to torment us like some kind of cosmic sadist, but rather to examine ourselves and our relationships so as to grow more and more in the image of Christ, a Savior who reeked of forgiveness. A more appropriate slogan for people of faith rather than forgive and forget might be, remember fully and forgive. Since remembering helps keep us and take note of what we didn't want and never want to see happen again. Which is why the rallying cries of Druze the world over and Holocaust victims in particular is, never forget, never again. Now please don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting we stay locked in some kind of emotional prison of regret or revenge. In fact, I'm suggesting that the way out of just such a prison is to acknowledge truthfully the wrongs that have occurred, remembering them fully, and then allowing space for God's grace and the movement of the Holy Spirit to transform that remembering so that the violation, the injustice, no longer has ultimate power over us. And we can begin to recall the incident through the eyes of compassion and understanding rather than the eyes of hate and bitterness. It is only then that we can begin to create a future that is not bound by the destructiveness of the past. In our story, Jesus saw the woman not in the rosy glow of sentimentality, but in the piercing, pure light of truth. She was guilty. There's not a word to suggest otherwise. He found her guilty, and he never would forget about her sin. And yet, he did not leave her there, imprisoned in her past. Instead, he offers her forgiveness, mercy, and hope. He offers new beginnings. And that leads to my final point. Notice that this story is basically about choosing. That's the function of forgiveness, the purpose of pardon, to set us free to choose. To the waiting woman, Jesus says, go now, leave your life of sin, clean up your act, choose what is honorable and good, change the pattern of your behavior, alter the very thing that even motivates you. And that, my friends, is the scariest part of this story. Because you see, by being forgiven, we're giving a fresh start. And implied in this forgiveness is the hope that that fresh start will take us in a new direction. Without hope, the woman's experience would have been at best an exercise in divine jurisprudence. And she would have spent her life on the treadmill, sentenced to an endless repetition of what had gone on before in her life. But now, as the recipient of God's grace, she was free to leave behind the things that had compromised her character and go on to become what she was created to be, a woman of dignity rather than the object of someone else's sexual desire. Many Christians have this very narrow, very unreal, somewhat legalistic view of God's forgiveness, believing that all it does is cover our past transgressions. And it certainly does that. But it does so much more than that. In fact, the literal meaning of that great Christian word, salvation, means room to move and grow. Room to determine how we'll deal with our future. Now that's freedom. Which is why the Apostle Paul said so boldly to the Galatian church, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Free to choose. The Pharisees wanted to sentence the adulteress to death, but Jesus sentenced her to life, the vibrant life that is the forgiveness of God. and the freedom that it entails. And for the faint of heart, Jesus' sentence of life may have been the even stricter sentence. Because you see, choosing life and not just giving lip service to it is the most difficult and terrifying aspect of God's forgiveness. Forgiveness demands that we leave behind the death-like existence found in bitterness and envy and hatred and fear and resentment. And so instead of seizing the new life that God's forgiveness holds before us, we'd rather nurse our grudges in the warm tub of resentment or lounge around the pool of self-pity. Jesus forgives the woman because he wanted her to live life abundantly, not merely survive her days. For he knew, as the saint of old said, that the glory of God is a human being fully alive. Jesus commands the woman to leave her life of sin, a command he issues to the Pharisees, to the crowd, and to us as well. Because Jesus knew that the essence of sin is being less than who you are and pretending to be more. Jesus holds out hope for us that we are not condemned to repeat what has been. And what he expects, he assists. What he commands, he empowers. There is the promise. He expects us to leave behind what has been, and he assists us in the leave-taking. I close with a story, a true story, actually, about a man by the name of Amos Fortune, who was a slave who lived in the 1800s. And for reason, Amos Fortune was able to actually purchase his freedom, and he moved from the South up to New Hampshire, where he continued to apply his trade. He moved to New Hampshire, and he followed his trade as a blacksmith. He reared his children, and he paid his taxes, and he attended church. But this man, Amos Fortune, was never allowed to forget that he was a black man. His children were mocked at school. He had to sit in the balcony at church, and he was never allowed to take Holy Communion. When Amos Fortune died, he left half of his estate to the school and the other half to the church, with the explicit instruction given to the church that they were to use that money to purchase for themselves a silver communion set. I chose this story because it's a story showing how the church was judged for its bigoted ways. It was guilty. But the church was not condemned to remain in that guilt. They were free to choose life, to be different, to be what they were meant to be what they were created to be by God. So it was with the adulteress. She was known to be guilty, but received mercy and new beginnings, not condemnation. And so too with us today, in our close encounters with Jesus, we will find ourselves sorely judged as the truth about us is revealed. But we are not confined to live in the prison of our past mistakes. Christ offers to all his forgiveness. The choice to be free is yours. Amen.